The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey guys, good morning. I'm Mr. Jamin. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We only have these family worship weekends a handful of times each year. I'm grateful for them, love that we do them. If you're new, this is not what every weekend looks like. So if you come back next weekend, it'll be very different. But I think one of the things that's really special about it for our campus is while we are the youngest campus of the Village's five campuses, we have the second most amount of children. The second most amount of families. So next to Flower Mound, we have the most kids in Little Village, in Kids Village, every Saturday and Sunday. And so what I know about us, about our attenders, our members, is a lot of you are parents. But not just that, a lot of you are parents of young kids because of the ages of Little Village and Kids Village. And so just got a lot of families here. And so you parents, you're all very in love and multiplying, which is great. Praise God. In light of that, what I want to do is I want to consider just two passages where the Lord instructs us in regards to parenting. And I want to do so within a certain framework. A couple months ago, our campus pastor, Hunter Hall, was preaching, and at one point he made a comment about parenting. And he said this in reference to parenting: the days are long and the years are short. And it hit me just on the cusp of my oldest turning 4. And so I found that statement just so profoundly true, because I'm standing at my 4-year-old's birthday party thinking, there's no way. This is impossible. He can't be 4. I don't even remember him being 3, right? I remember him being 2 for sure, but I don't remember him being 3. And so just my time with him is just it's a breath. And in that, realizing that the years are short, just realizing the brevity, my hopes for him, my desires for him, my hope for the future, it's just so pure and righteous and eternal. And so I realize this: I am a more faithful parent when I focus on the fact that the years are short versus focusing and dwelling on the days being long. Like when I am thinking of just the long game and just thinking eternally and just thinking about the brevity, it's just I'm more faithful and more committed and just a better steward of what the Lord's given me. And there's something that's implicitly Christian about that, because as Christians, we live our lives in the present based on what we know to be true about the future, right? So we steward the gifts God has given us, the talents, the challenge, the mission God has given us. We steward it now based on knowing that one day in the future we'll give an account. We are faithful in trial and faithful in temptation and faithful in suffering because we have a hope in the future. We live today based on what we know to be true about tomorrow. And so there is this eternal type mindset that we have as Christians. And I think based on these scriptures that we'll look at in just a few moments, we are to have this eternal type perspective in raising, in rearing, and caring for the kids that the Lord has given us. And so let's look at these passages, starting with Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This, Deuteronomy 6, starting verse 4, is a foundational passage for the people of God in the Old Testament. It's called the Shema, which Shema in Hebrew just means hear or listen. It's this call to worship. And it's twofold. The first part is a confession. And the confession is this. It begins by saying, the Lord is our God. Like the God of the universe has a special and unique relationship to us that is different than the relationship he has with the rest of the earth. But then, not only is the Lord our God, but the Lord is one. Now, that doesn't mean that God is one, speaking of his Trinitarian nature, although that's true. What it means is God is one. He's all that there is. He stands alone as the one true God. And so all of the surrounding nations have a claim that their deity exists, or that they worship this God, or this thing, or this image. And all of those claims to deity are false and bogus. And we know that there is one God, the one true God, and he is all that's worth living for. And so because the Lord is our God and he's the one God, we respond to him in a very specific way. We love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. All of our being is devoted and surrendered and submitted to this God who is our God, the one God. In the overflow of that kind of love is that we teach that truth, we teach those convictions, we pass them on to our children. But it's not just, it doesn't carry just the idea that we teach it to our immediate family, so we teach it to our kids, but the idea is that you're teaching it to your children in such a way that they're teaching it to their children in such a way that they're teaching it to their children, so that you don't just have a family who believes, but you have a whole lineage of faith. Like a whole family tree of those who would say, I love the Lord, the one Lord, the only God, with all of my heart and all of my soul and all my might. And so for some of you, that's the kind of lineage that you live in biologically. So we stand on this side of the cross. So we look what the people in the Old Testament looked forward to in Christ's coming. We look back on his death and resurrection. And so our confession is that Jesus is all, Jesus alone saves, that we know and follow him, and he has made us right with the Father. And so that's our confession. And so some of you are in that kind of lineage where you're in here and you came to faith because your mom and dad believed and taught it to you. And in God's grace, he saved you. And their mom and dad believed and taught it to them, and so on and so on. And then others of us would sit here and say, my family name is not a good one. Like if you look back through our lineage, you look back up into my family tree, it is riddled with dysfunction and abuse and addiction, and could overall be characterized by a rejection of the one true God, by a lack of love with heart, soul, and might. And you're sitting in here today and you say, you know what, I want that. I want that kind of lineage. I want to be this line of demarcation that if you were to look at my family history, there would be a moment where those kinds of things stop and the honoring of the Lord, the obeying of the Lord, the righteous living begins. And that line of demarcation is me and my family and the faith that the Lord has given to me that I then pass on to my children who passed on to their children who passed on to their children. And so what Deuteronomy is going to say is there's a very specific way that you do that. There's a very specific way that you instill that kind of faith in the generations that follow after you. And so verse 7 says this. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What's the point? That encompasses every movement of the human experience, except for swimming, right? So the idea is that all that you're doing in everything that you're doing, walking, lying, rising, sitting, you're talking about these truths. You're declaring the truth of who God is and what God has done. And so if I were to kind of summarize that in a modern context, the point is this: your faith is an everyday reality, not a weekend event. Your faith is an everyday reality, not a weekend event. It's not something that you just enter into and exit out of depending on the context or the seat you're sitting in or the people who are around, but it's something that has just so gripped your heart. It permeates every aspect of your existence, and it's always on the front of your mind and the tip of your tongue. And wherever you land on that spectrum, everyday reality to weekend event, no one will expose that in us like our kids. It's a very vulnerable thing to ask your kids, what does dad talk about most? What do you think mom and dad care most about? Based on what we say, based on what we buy, based on how we act, what do mom and dad care most about? Ask your kids, what's the sermon that you most often hear preached that's reverberating off the walls of our home? Is it the school sermon? Is it the work sermon? Is it the money sermon? Is it the Jesus sermon? Here's what we need to know. Nothing will make Christianity more unappealing than for our kids to see us dichotomizing between real life and religious life. Nothing will make it weaker to them, more unattractive and unappealing than for them to see us making a distinction between the way that we live when we're in a sacred setting versus the way we live when we're in a secular setting. This is what we do around there, and this is what we do around here. But the other side of that coin is nothing will make Christianity feel more like home for our kids than for them to see us radically committed to the gospel of Jesus, both inside and outside the walls of the church. And that's not always pretty. It's not always just this watershed moment. I took my son on a hike a couple of months ago, and we were at a park just north of my house and on this trail, and people mountain bike there and they trail run and they walk and everything. And so I'm walking along with him, and we get to this fork in the trail, and there's a sign there. There's an arrow pointing one direction and an arrow pointing the other direction. And one direction is the easier path, and the other direction is the difficult path, the hard path. So my son Asher, we sat down on this log and we had a conversation. I said, hey, here's what's going on. Here's what that sign means. And what do you think we should do? Which way do you think we should go? He said, Dad, we should go the easier way. And I said, why? He said, because it's easier. I felt so intelligent. It's like 4 years of Bible college. So, and I said, well, you know, that I understand that, but here's the thing. Jesus was once given a choice. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and he was given a choice to take the easy way. Just worship me, and you can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can take the easy way out. But Asher, Jesus chose to go the hard way. Why? Because he loves us, and he loves the Father. And we follow Jesus, and we live our lives for Jesus, and so what do you think we should do? And he thought about it, and he looked at me and said, Dad, I think we should go the easy way, because I don't want to die on a cross. I thought, fair enough. I mean, didn't really pack for that, so. And so the point is not that it's always going to be some sort of home run conversation. The point, though, is that it could always be a conversation. It's always something that's on the front of our minds, the tip of our tongues, that is working itself out so that our children see that we're thinking about it in every day, in every life, in every aspect of our comings and goings. But then don't miss verse 8, because verse 8 is an important piece of understanding this and navigating through this. He says this, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this is not for the watching world. In other words, this isn't the modern equivalent of the Jesus fish on our car. It's not so that other people see and say, oh, okay, they're a Christian. The idea is that it's on our wrists, it's on our forehead, it's on our doorpost, it's ever before us so that we remember. Why? Because we're prone to forget. We're prone to be pulled away from these truths. We're prone to forget that there is one God who's the one true God. And so we are broken, and our nature will sometimes manifest itself in us worshiping lesser things, chasing false gods. And it's the wrestle of the Christian life. And so implicit in this is the reality that we are going to fail, and we are going to fall, and we are going to need to confess and repent. And our children desperately need to be brought into that wrestle. They need a front row seat to watching mom and dad fall and get back up, fail and repent. Some of the most meaningful moments for me as a kid were when my mom and dad would apologize for something. Like when my mom would come into my room and she would just say, hey, I spoke to you in this way and I'm sorry. Or my dad would come in and he'd say, hey, you observed this about me earlier, and I need you to know that that was not righteous, and I'm sorry. It offended God, and it offended our family, and I repent. I apologize. It was meaningful to me because, one, it made me feel loved. It's just relationally healthy to have that practice. But I also identified with that, even as a kid, just being broken and having a broken heart and identifying with the fact that they were showing me that there is space in the Christian life to fall and get back up. And they mirrored that in their life because, listen, more than I needed my mom and dad to be Jesus, I needed my mom and dad to need Jesus. And I need to see them demonstrating that in their repentance, in their apologies, and demonstrating the fact that mom and dad are not my savior. There's a far better savior, the one who saved them, the one who they follow. And so in this modeling for our kids, in it always being on the front of our minds, the tip of our tongues, we also need to know that we welcome them into the character, the pattern, just this rhythm of repentance where they see that it's okay to not be perfect. It's okay to be broken. It's okay to mess up. And then let's look at Psalm 127. Flip over Psalm 127. Deuteronomy 6 gives us this behavior as parents, this eternal type of model for parenting. Psalm 127 gives us this picture of who our kids are to us, of what the intention is for them. So it's on the screen behind me, and I'm going to start reading it while you're still flipping there. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Someone asked me after last service what that means. It's the Bible giving you permission to throw your kids at people. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So we read the whole psalm for a reason. It on first glance, it might seem like it's two different psalms. Unless the Lord builds the house, that's like a construction worker psalm. And then children are a gift, that's the parenting psalm. But in reality, these psalms together highlight one truth, and that is this. All human toil, all human effort is worthless unless it's blessed by God. That's the point. And so we are missing it unless we see our work and our city building and our leadership, unless we see it as being dependent on God from God, then we miss it. And we miss it as parents unless we see our children as gifts from God. That's what they are. They are a gift from the Lord given to us that we might steward as an act of worship unto him. And so there are a couple of dangers when it comes to parenting. Instead of seeing our gifts, there's a danger that we see our kids as God and make them God and center our lives around them to where they determine the climate of the home. And so instead of us seeing them as gifts and worshiping the giver, we see them as that which we should be worshiping, and we place our children as the uppermost in our affections and in our allegiance. And one of the signs that our kids are God is when authority in the home becomes disordered. And so instead of it being God, marriage, children, it's children, and then everything else in whatever order. And so then when they're God, we start saying yes to things that God has already said no to. And when children sit in that place in the home, whatever is uppermost in affections, whatever is uppermost in submission and devotion, everything else after that is dispensable. Everything else after that becomes something that you could potentially sacrifice on the altar of whatever the greatest thing is. And so it's for the man who says, you know what? I might not be a very good husband, but I'm a really good dad. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's a contradiction. Why? Because you are the one your sons are looking to learn how to treat a woman in the way that you treat their mom. You are the one your daughters are looking to create their expectation as to how they should be treated by a man by the way that you treat your wife. They're not mutually exclusive. They're integrally connected. But when the child is God, then everything else is dispensable and authority in the home becomes disorder. They run everything. But then there's another danger, and that is not seeing our kids as God, not seeing them rightly as a gift, but seeing them as a burden. And our culture propagates this. Our culture, Hollywood, media, is pitching this idea that like the greatest season of human existence is when you're young, first job, in college, have nothing tying you to anything, like very low commitment. You can spend money how you want to spend. You can spend time how you want to spend. And then you're married and or you get to travel. And then all of a sudden, children come into the picture. And you have these little humans who are oozing from every orifice on their body. And it's just this buzzkill, right? Takes your time, takes your money, it's just this drain. And so the idea then is that children are just this burden. They're just a task. They're just something that I'm now responsible for. And the sign that children have stopped being a gift and started being a burden is that our provision for them becomes predominantly physical. Pay the bills, feed them. Don't invest emotionally, don't invest spiritually, just do the bare minimum of what it takes to keep them alive. And so the school can educate them, the church can indoctrinate them, and I'll write the checks. And look, writing checks is easy. Knowing your kids takes work. Hearing their heart takes work. Knowing how God's wired each of them differently and what they need, it takes work. But it's worth it, because they're not a burden, they're a gift. That God has given them to us as a gift. And the sign that we're seeing our kids as a gift is that we steward them in a holistic way, not just physically, but we steward them mind, body, and heart. We give an account for all of those. The youth pastor is not going to stand before God and give an account for your kids. The children's minister is not going to stand before God and give an account. We are going to stand before God to give an account for our own children. The responsibility of discipleship falls on us first. And so part of the evidence that they are a gift and we're seeing them as a gift is that we are taking responsibility for those things. And it's going to create in us this appreciation for the giver of the gift. So like if somebody gave you a brand new car, like 2016, whatever, tax title and license, just gave you a brand new car, one of the ways that we would all know a year from now how appreciative you were for that gift is how well you took care of the car. So if it's trashed out and there's stains everywhere and you never got the oil changed, it means that you really didn't appreciate the gift and didn't appreciate the giver of the gift. But then to take care of it and to steward it well is a reflection of honor and appreciation to whoever gave you that thing, whoever gave you that gift. And so similarly with kids, the way that we steward our kids is an act of worship unto God as appreciation. God, you entrusted me with this. You gave this to me. And the difficulty is that so often familiarity is the enemy of appreciation. Like once we get used to something, we no longer appreciate it as much. I went to Israel a year ago, and we spent 6 days in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's just gorgeous. It's just got incredible architecture and incredible buildings, and the remains of the temple are still there, and it's just incredible. And so when you get there, you just walk around, just looking up, taking pictures of everything and writing notes about everything, and just there's this awe, and you're just kind of mesmerized. And yet there's a group of people who don't care anymore. They're not mesmerized. The locals. So this cathedral that's in front of me, that's just this beautiful cathedral, to the guy walking on his way to his job, it's just the building I pass every day on the way to the market or on the way to the bus or on the way to work. Because familiarity often starves out appreciation. And so part of the work for us as parents is to be diligent to protect that, to not get used to that, to remember what it was like to hold that child for the first time and be filled with joy and awe and a little bit of terror and appreciation for what the Lord has done in every single season, in every single season. Like right now, I'm in a sweet season with my kids. It's a chaotic season, but it's a sweet season. My oldest is 4. My youngest is 18 months. And anytime I leave the home or return to the home is an event. Anytime I go to work, there's a funeral. It's like freaking out and crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth and like, how could you? And I'm leaving and I'm just like pulling out of the driveway like, why do I do this? Why do I go and provide for them? Why don't I just, anyway. I just feel horrible about myself. But then when I come home, they're waiting at the door, and it's a party. Like I opened the door and it's like, Dad, look at this thing I drew. You're not going to know what it is. And look at this mess I made. And there's just this elation, right? It makes you feel incredible. It's just a shot of confidence. It's not always going to be like that. Like when my son's 16, I'm going to come in and be like, hey, buddy. He's like, sorry, Dad, I got to shave my beard, right? It's just, each season is unique. Each season is special. And we honor God. We honor God when we show our appreciation in our stewardship and in just our thankfulness to him for these gifts that he has given us. Now, there's something that's difficult about a sermon like this in a room like this, because there's just such a myriad of different circumstances represented in these chairs. So some of you, your kids are gone and they're out and maybe they're not following the Lord. Or for some of you, there's just a lot of regret centered around your parenting. Your kids are still in the home and you've just done a lot wrong. And you would say all the things that you listed, I'm just not currently doing those things very well. And so there's a lot of regret, a lot of guilt, a lot of shame. And then others of you, you desperately want kids and for whatever reason, it just hadn't happened yet. You've struggled with infertility, struggled to have children. And so in light of that, let's not miss this point that the gift is always intended to point back to the giver. That God gives children to draw attention to who he is, his character, his nature, the way that he relates to us. And so listen, whether you have children or not, you have a father. And whether your earthly father is a good dude or a bad dude, your heavenly father is perfectly righteous and full of love and grace and compassion for you. And so maybe you don't have kids or you're struggling to have kids, but you are a child. And Jesus will talk in Matthew chapter 7, he uses this illustration where he says, what father whose son asked for a piece of bread would give him a stone? And Jesus' conclusion to that is, if you being evil can give good gifts, how much more will your father take care of you in heaven? So if God is perfect, how much better will he do at parenting us, comforting us, leading us, loving us, than we who are evil even do loving our kids? And so if you're in here and you're hurting, what father in here whose child was all alone hurting would leave them in isolation versus going and comforting them? So how much more will God comfort you in your time of hurt, be with you in your time of need? He might not give you the answers, but he will give you himself, which is better. And then of you who might just be riddled with regret, riddled with guilt and shame, what earthly father would want their child beating themselves up over past mistakes? So how much more would your heavenly father delight in coming and showing grace and mercy to you and remind you that Jesus paid it all? And so as a good heavenly father, he would come in and remind you, don't carry a weight that's already been lifted and don't try to pay a debt that's already been canceled. He loves you. You're forgiven. Walk in the freedom that your heavenly father has purchased for you at the death of his own son because he loves you. And then for us as parents, knowing that that's God's heart and knowing that our hope is to model God's heart for our children, may we remember that they are gifts to us and may we demonstrate our love for the Lord with heart, soul, and might in everyday life, keeping in mind that our time with them is very brief because the years are short. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. Your mercy in our lives. You are a good father. For the boy or girl, man or woman struggling to believe that, I pray that you would just overwhelm them with the truth of who you are, your character, your love, your grace. For the mom or dad who would just feel like things aren't going very well and they need direction and they need, I just pray that you would just overwhelm them with forgiveness. That you'll meet them in that place, God, not to shame them, but to shape them. Thank you for all of these boys and girls, God. Just the joy of life, just the gift that they are to their families and to this church. We love you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.